We're going through Psalm 69, and actually we're going through a couple psalms. Do I have it here? Yes, I do. Psalm 69 and Psalm 22. And basically we're talking about the theme we're using is the suffering Savior. And we're looking at Christ as not in all the psalms, because that would take us a while. But I've just chosen two of the psalms, those two you see there, 69 and 22, that kind of put forth this theme as of the suffering Savior. If I wanted to go to other places in the Old Testament, probably the best place that we all know and love that we've gone a million times, Isaiah 53. And don't forget the last few verses of Isaiah 52. They go right along with Isaiah 53. But anyway, I wanted to look at it from the viewpoint of the Psalms. And so that's what we have started doing. So let's get back to where we were. And so we looked at the structure of Psalm 69. The Psalm can be viewed in terms of David, because David wrote the Psalm, and all the things he wrote about the Psalm, he wrote from his heart. But as we know, the Holy Spirit also inspired David to write what the Holy Spirit wanted down, what God wanted written down for our edification, for our learning. So we can look at it and just look at it from the viewpoint of David, which we have and will. And also we can look at it from the viewpoint of ourselves, because the Bible speaks to us in many different ways of many different things as Christians, right? As Christians, the Bible speaks to us. So we can look at it from the standpoint of ourselves, but also as the main theme here that we're looking at these Psalms also from the viewpoint of Christ. And we can see that. Go ahead and turn if you're not there. Psalm 69, if I didn't tell you already, let's go ahead and turn there. And we can see it from the viewpoint of Christ. And especially as we've seen this theme that we're going along with, the suffering Savior. And we were on, let's see, what verse were we on? Don't tell me. I've got it here. We were on verse number 4, I believe. Let me make sure here. It was verse number, sorry about that, folks. Yeah, it was verse number 4. So here we go. Psalm 69, verse number 4. Are you ready? All right, one person's ready. Good, here we go. They that hate me, well, let's just start with verse number 1. Save me, O God, for the waters are come into my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I'm sorry, I've been lazy and I just didn't do it. And some of y'all can correct me afterwards. I'm lazy and I didn't do it because I just didn't take the time to do it. But when I read those first two verses, I'm wondering if those are a couple of the verses that Jonah referenced when he was in the whale's belly and he gave his prayer to the Lord. You know, he used the book of Psalms, and I just haven't had time to look it up yet, so I haven't done it. But it wouldn't surprise me if that were true. As a matter of fact, my Bible, my reference here says in verse number 1, it references Jonah 2:5. Jonah chapter 2 is where he gave his psalm, his song, if you will, when he was in the whale's belly. So I guess Jonah did reference Psalm 69. Anyway, okay, verse number 2, I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I'm coming to deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. And as we said before, you can see all this. This is a period in David's life where he was under persecution, if you would, from Saul. Remember when Saul was out to kill David, and Saul was, you know, on the one hand, Saul would be like, come play for me. On the other hand, he'd be throwing javelins at David, trying to kill him, right? So I don't know if that was like for David, that was like the worst gig ever, is to go play for Saul, you know. Anyway, because you don't know if you're going to get praised or you're going to get a spear thrown at you or whatever. I don't know that I've done some horrible jobs probably singing songs before an audience, but I've never had a javelin thrown at me, so thank you for that. But anyway, So these four verses can be applied to David, but also, as we see, they can be applied and should be applied to the Lord. And I'm going to say should, but I'm going to say that because I can back it up. Okay, you got to be careful when you look at things in the Old Testament and you try to see how they apply to Christ, because sometimes they do and sometimes they don't. They don't. Not everything in the Old Testament points to Christ. Not everything. Many things do. But so some of this may just be David. But I'm going to show you the one way that you know whether something is what it should be in the Old Testament is if it's repeated in the New Testament, right, or referenced in the New Testament also. So we'll see that in a minute. Right. So I read you a quote from Herman Hoeksema. I read a sermon by him I thought was a good sermon. He said, all our hatred is revealed, because this is hatred that David is facing. This is hatred that is being applied, or if you want to look at it as prophetic, of the Lord Jesus Christ and the hatred that he received. Verse 4 is where we're at. They that hated me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. And that's an interesting, they hated Jesus Christ, but what was their reason for hating Christ? Did they have a cause? Did they have a good reason for hating Christ? They didn't have a good reason for hating Christ. Herman Hoeksema in his sermon said this, I'm going to quote it, all our hatred is revealed as hatred of God. That is the meaning of the cross. That cross means that you and I hated God without a cause, that we are enemies of God, that we would destroy God himself if we could. Now, before you were saved, you might have said, you might have been religious and said, I never would have put Jesus Christ on the cross. Well, number one, your sins already did put him on the cross. And number two, if you would have been there that day, you would have cried, not free Barabbas, but you would have cried to crucify Christ, right? That's what he's saying here. The only thing to do is prostrate ourselves before the cross and confess unconditionally that we hated, so that we hated him and his Father. If you will thus admit your own sin and condemnation, God will surely justify you. Now, it's interesting to me what it says at the end of verse 4, where he says, then I restored that which I took not away. That always kind of like confused me a little bit. I need to look into this further and see what this is all about. And I always thought that was an interesting phrase. I restored that which I took not away. Of course, that's, I think I can say that of my marriage. I give that which I've never been given before. I give more over an abundance of anything I get back. And that's just the way it is. And that was a joke, by the way, guys. Y'all can laugh at that. That was sarcasm, true. Anyway, but I thought that was an interesting phrase. I restored that which I took not away. This can be truly said in reference to Christ. Christ restored the relationship between God and lost mankind. Even though he wasn't responsible for the break in the relationship, who was responsible? We were responsible. And our sins through Adam that we inherited, we're responsible for that break. Christ wasn't responsible for the break, but he took it upon himself to restore that relationship between lost mankind and between God the Father. It was caused by us through sin, right? Christ restored God's honor at having been insulted and rebelled against. Think of how dishonorable that is for the creature to rebel against its creator. Some of you say to your kids when they're small and little, I brought you into this world, I can take you out, right? One person, Rebecca's heard that before, so she knew that one. So, yeah, that's the idea. I brought you to this world. Think about this. The creature, mankind, rebelling against his creator. That's the ultimate insult. That's the ultimate cosmic universal insult. And is our rebellion against God, our insulting of God's honor and God's holiness, and our ultimate meaning and purpose was supposed to be to bring glory to God, and we threw all that away and we trashed all that away, right? And that can be said in reference to Christ. So I don't know 100% because I don't have a New Testament verse to back it up. But when I read that part of the verse number 4, I restored that which I took not away. I don't know what David would have meant by it, to be honest with you, if David was just talking about himself. But I do know that that absolutely can be said in reference to Christ. He restored that salvation which he took not away, which we broke that bond, that relationship between us and God. Today, mankind is still searching for meaning and purpose, right? I want to know what the meaning of life is. I want to know what my purpose in life is. And, you know, and I can find it in drugs and different stuff like that, or I can find it in religion or whatever. But man still searches for meaning and purpose. But they reject God, who's the only answer and the only one who can give you meaning and purpose. Why do they reject God? They reject God because they don't want God. They don't want the answer to be God. If the answer was God, they wouldn't want the answer anyway, right? That's why they reject God, who is the only answer. Only through Christ can lost mankind be restored to God. And only through Christ can we fulfill our meaning and our purpose. What's your meaning and purpose? It's to glorify God. What's your meaning and purpose? So I can serve. No, no, no. Take I out of it. I want to serve the Lord. I want to do this. I want to do that. I'm glad of all that. And I wish we all caught more of that fire, right? But let's leave I out of it. Your meaning and purpose is solely one directional, unidirectional, and that's towards God. We're to bring glory and honor to God through our lives and everything that we do in our lives. In the 1930s, a preacher by the name of A.C. Gabalian wrote this. He wrote that this part of the verse brings into view the trespass offering. Now, I didn't know how far I was going to go along with Mr. Gabalian down this road, but I wrote it down anyway because it's kind of interesting. The trespass offering in the Old Testament reveals the fact that in the sufferings of Christ, more has been restored than what sin and Satan had taken away. Christ not only restored what had been taken away, but Christ gives more than what had been taken away originally by sin and by Satan. One of the church fathers, Augustine, I don't like it when people refer to the church fathers as Saint Augustine or Saint whatever. We don't call people who are human beings saints. We just don't do it. All right. I don't care how Catholic you are. I'm not comfortable with us calling Augustine. Just because he lived a long time ago doesn't mean he was a saint, right? I call him church father because he was a church father. Augustine said this in the 400s. He said, really reaching back for this one. He said, I committed no sin, yet I was paying the penalty. Christ alone could make that claim, for only he had not robbed at all. He's talking about this part of the verse. I restored that which I took not away. He's saying Christ committed no sin, yet Christ paid the penalty, and he alone could make that claim, for he alone had not robbed God. We all robbed God, but Christ didn't. So that's why this could be said of Christ, I restored that which I took not away. Let's look at verse number 6, if you would. Go down to verse number 6 to the second section. In the second section, in the New Testament, in two places, quotes one of these verses. Verse 6, let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach, shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. I made sackcloth also my garment, and I became a proverb to them. They that sit in the gates speak against me, and I was the song of the drunkards. In the second section of the lament, the New Testament in two places quotes verse number 9. And in both places, they make the connection between verse number 9 and Christ, that Christ fulfilled verse number 9. So let's look at verse number 8 before we get to verse number 9. I am become a stranger to my brethren and an alien to my mother's children. Now, this is not directly quoted in the New Testament, but verse 8 continues the picture of the Messiah as a suffering Savior. Verse 8 focuses on the loneliness of the Savior, especially him becoming a stranger unto his brethren. Now, that's one thing that we don't think about when we think about the sufferings of Christ. We don't think about the loneliness of Christ. Now, some of y'all are like, oh, get over it. You know, if you're just lonely, that's no big deal. But no, it is a big deal, right? The Lord Jesus Christ was never lonely. From all eternity, he was in constant communion with God the Father and God the Son. The three persons of the Trinity had always been in constant communion with each other and always with each other in constant love for each other, right? He had never been alone from the beginning of time, which is not a beginning because it's eternity and there is no beginning to eternity, but you understand what I'm trying to say, right? So he had always had that until he came down onto this earth. Only then can the Lord Jesus Christ really be called lonely. It says right here in verse number 8, he became a stranger unto his brethren. Now, I don't know what the word brethren, how that's supposed to mean if we're applying this to Christ, but it could be. Now, to be a stranger among strangers is not a serious thing. If I'm in a group of strangers, I don't mind being a stranger because I don't know anybody. And I'm not one of these kind of people that's going to just step out and say, hey, my name is so-and-so. What's your name? I'm just not like that. My son Nathan is like that, but I'm not. Nathan can make friends of a light pole. It wouldn't really matter. If he's in a room, if within 10 minutes, he's going to know everybody and be their friend. in to know everybody's name and all that. That is not me, right? But to be a stranger among other strangers is not a big deal, but to be a stranger to your brethren. Now, what does that word brethren mean? I think it can take it in a couple of different ways. That Jesus Christ was a stranger to his actual brothers and sisters by his earthly mother and earthly father, right? At the end, they had no idea what he was doing, what he was all about, any more than anybody else did. They were confused about it. They weren't 100% on board. So for him to find them to be strangers is no surprise. But also I think this could be used in his broader sense that he was a stranger among his brethren. That's the people of Israel and the children of Israel. He was as a stranger to them. Even those that were around him to the end, those 12 fled away and one of them was a devil. So even at the end, who was there with him, right? That's the idea. He was a stranger while he walked this earth among his brothers and his sisters. Not just natural alienation from your family, but something, I would say this also as it applies to Christ, something that I'm not going to be able to put into words, but something deeper and more spiritual, something even blood cannot overcome. Something deeper and more spiritual had to be that loneliness that Christ faced that none of us have ever faced. It's like ever. Now here Christ is speaking about his relationship to mankind. So he did become a stranger to his brothers, as I said, born of Mary and Joseph, right? Even his own mother didn't truly understand him. Didn't we see that, right? With the wedding feast. At Cana, where she wanted him to show his power and reveal himself, right? And he said, it's not my time, right? Even she didn't totally understand. But in a wider sense, Christ was a stranger to all the Jews, all his brethren, to all men, to all. I've got a quote by Herman Hoeksema, and I didn't write it down, I don't think. But that's okay. You're not going to suffer for it because I quote so much stuff. But anyway, it was from that preaching sermon. But also I would say this. Christ was a stranger to all men. Christ is always a stranger to all natural unsaved people, right? No unsaved person says, yeah, Christ is my friend and we get along good. And last week we had communion, whatever. Christ is always a stranger, I'm looking as I'm talking, to all natural or unsaved people everywhere. Apart from grace, I venture to say, and I say this confidently, apart from grace, Christ would be a stranger to everyone in this audience. No one would be his friend, apart from the grace of God, right? Unless you're one of these people that think you did it all on your own. I got saved on my own. I did it all on my own. I didn't need anybody's help. I came down the altar myself, said a sinner's prayer. Boom, I'm saved, right? Yeah, okay. If you think you all did it all on your own and you are saved, then you're just really mistaken. Or you're unsaved, one of those two. But anyway, unless you think you did it all on your own, God was there some way and somehow. The Holy Spirit was there and his word was there some way and somehow. Probably convicting you of your sin and your need for salvation and pointing you to the Savior. But Christ is always a stranger to all unsaved people. We would be a stranger if it weren't for the grace of God in our lives and the Holy Spirit acting in our hearts, right? So I think that part of this alienation Christ was suffering was spiritual alienation. That's why it takes a radical new birth to change someone from being a stranger and alienated and an enemy of God to being someone who loves God. It takes a radical new birth. All right. You don't just grow up in the church and then I like what I hear. And then you slowly and slowly start to come closer to God until you're like, OK, well, it's me and you, God. I'm a Christian now. I mean, you know, if you grew up in the church, your change may not be as big as some other people's change. If someone was in the gutter and they were like a drunkard and they got saved, their change is going to be pretty huge, right? Maybe if you grew up in the church, your change is not that huge and it doesn't have to be. But there was a point in time in your life where you experienced a change. We experienced a radical, depending on your situation, how radical it was. It's still a radical new birth because it changes your way of thinking. It changes your heart. It changes your desires. It changes your want tos. Changes your attitude, changes your actions. Salvation changes. I'm sorry that's a radical concept these days because it is. It's a radical concept. You may, like, Brother Chris, I don't understand. I don't know, but I can point to a number of places today where it's preached that you can experience salvation. You don't need to be necessarily experience a change. All right? I'm sorry. I'm going to reject that every chance I get, right? And if this church ever says, hey, we want to adopt that as our policy, that salvation does not require a change, then I'm out. I'm gone because I don't believe that. Now, I said it already. I'll say it again. depending on who you were before you got saved, the change may be humongous, or it may not be that big because you were raised in a Christian household, whatever. But there's going to be a point in time where you experience the radical change called the new birth. And if you can't pinpoint that time, you need to make sure. I'm not saying just because you can't remember the day you were saved, that means you're not saved. I'm not saying that at all, because I don't believe that. But I believe there was a change in your life. There was a time of radical change when you experienced the new birth, and most people can probably pinpoint that, right? And so it takes that to change someone from being a total stranger to being a family member, right? You're a part of the family of God now if you're saved. And that brings that's a radical change, no matter how you slice and dice it. And I didn't mean to sound ominously critical a minute ago when I said, but it's true, that there is salvation preached today that doesn't require a change. You don't have to go to church from then on. You can just say a sinner's prayer, never go to church, that's fine. Never read your Bible, that's fine. Never pray, that's fine, you know, whatever. Just because you do or don't do those things is not the ironclad rule of whether you are saved or not. But usually if you're saved, your desires will change, and that means your desire to be with God's people. That means your desire to read God's word. That means your desire to speak to God in prayer, in private prayer, private communion. Those things change. But there is a gospel being preached in the land today that says you can't require people, you can't say people have to change or they're not saved. You can't do that because that's adding works to salvation. We would never add works. We're too Arminian for that. We would never add works to salvation. Well, I'm not adding works to salvation, folks. Let's get it straight. I'm on the back end of that. On the back end of that, I'm saying, if you really are saved, then it will be shown by your life, your attitude, your habits, all those things. All those things will change. All those things will change. I don't care what the new gospel says. New stuff anyway, I don't know. I don't know if y'all, I keep up on religious stuff. That's just what I do. I don't know if you've heard about all the new stuff with the, you know, I don't know what you call yourself. I call myself a fundamentalist Baptist. That's how I define myself, as a fundamentalist and as a Baptist. I'm a fundamentalist because I believe in the fundamentals of the faith. I'm not a liberal. I don't deny the virgin birth or the deity of Christ or all the stupid things that the liberals say. I have no doubt about the propitiation of Christ on the cross. I believe in the fundamentals of the faith, right? Now, we can have an argument about what the fundamentals are, but I think we pretty much would be in agreement with everything, right? So I call myself a fundamentalist because I am. And I don't care if some radical jihadist over in the Middle East, if someone wants to call them a fundamentalist, I don't care. That's not me. But I believe in the fundamentals of the faith, right? And I call myself a Baptist because that's the church I go to, and that's the denomination I think most closely aligns with this Bible and most closely aligns with my beliefs about this Bible. So I call myself a fundamentalist Baptist, right? But I don't know if you've been following. They have something today called the New Independent Fundamentalist Baptist Movement. Anybody ever heard of it? The New IFB? Nobody? Oh, you're probably better off not hearing about it. Steven Anderson, anybody? Raise your hand if you've heard of Steve. All right, if you've heard of Steven Anderson. Anyway, they've experienced a little bit of problems lately. Steven Anderson's four grown kids who have all left the house have come out and said, look, you know, we were raised in a household and we believe we were abused, right? And so they've told their story about getting beaten in the head, in the chest, with the thing that they used the most in the Steven Anderson household was a folded over extension cord. And they would beat their kids with that. Not just on the soft part of the butt, which I'm fine with. I practiced it, right? I paddled on the butt, but they would get hit in the chest and the head and then whatever. Or sometimes they would just get slapped, you know, with a hand or whatever. One kid got his head slammed against the concrete. And so, yeah, that was good old Steven Anderson's group right there. And now all that's come to light. And now the movement's starting to split. And there's another thing. Now, by the way, the movement didn't split over Steven Anderson whipping his kids with an electrical cord, 20 gauge or whatever. That's not what the movement split over. Also, it came to light that Steven Anderson believed in spousal discipline. All the men who believe in spousal discipline, raise your hands. Okay, all right. I got a couple people back there. All right. I don't know why Laura raised her hand, but okay. Good to know, brother. All right. Anyway, but apparently, yeah, there you go. That's what happens when you try to practice spousal discipline. But anyway, basically he would beat his wife, right? He would beat his wife. They would get in arguments and it would end with, they would force all the kids to go out in the yard, you know, but the kids could hear because she was crying and screaming and he was whipping her with the same, I guess, the same folded over extension cord that they got beat with. I don't know. That has split the independent fundamentalist movement. So now the new independent fundamentalists is split. Those that stay with Steven Anderson don't have any problem with spousal discipline. And those other ones who have said, it's never a good idea to, there's nothing in the Bible says you can whip your spouse. So we're splitting. So that's kind of how they split. The new independent fundamental Baptist, Steven Anderson and all them. And they're part of the people with the easy believism. 1, 2, 3, repeat after me. I got 50 people saved this week. How many do you get? You got 40? Good. You got 30? Good. That's the kind of people that they are, right? And so nothing's more happy than, no one's more happy than I am to see all the rats start to scatter in that evil, wicked movement. But anyway, I've thought about it, and I've went ahead and I've gone against it. I'm not going to practice spousal discipline. I figure at this stage of the game, after all the years we've been married, it's probably too late to change anyway. So, you know. By the way, Steven Anderson had a biblical viewpoint of spousal discipline. He said the Bible doesn't say you can't do it. Oh, is that the standard? Oh, I didn't know that. Man, there's a whole host of things I can do if that's the standard. Wow. Okay, then. So anyway, that's happened recently. And so Steven Anderson's coming out like all the cult leaders do. Oh, I'm just being under attack by Satan. This is just a satanic attack against me. People are accusing me of, my kids are accusing me of wrongdoing. It's just a satanic attack and blah, 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 blah. And even if I did do it, there's nothing sinful about it, even if I did, which I didn't. But even if I did, it's not sinful, whatever. Anyway, it's all good. It's all good. If this church ever comes out for spousal discipline, I may have to make a break. It'd be a reluctant break. It'd be reluctant. It would be tough because I'd be on the fence, but I'd probably have to go. I'm sorry, I can't go with this guy. Sorry. Spousal discipline. Although I could say to some of the men, you may need to practice that at home. I don't know. I'm just kidding. Someone's going to poison my food today. Can we just go on to verse number 9? I was going to say something nice about, hey guys, have y'all noticed the amazing nights we've had recently? I don't know if y'all been out at night and you seen that moon. I mean, the other night, I just didn't want to come inside. I'm out till like 11 o'clock. I'm like, I'm not coming inside. I know I got to get up in the morning at 5, but I can't because the moon is out and it's all bright and it looked, I don't know. It's been amazing to me. I don't know about y'all, but anyway, it's been amazing. A little rain would help. But anyway, going on to verse number 9. Here we go with verse number 9. Verse number 9 is quoted in the New Testament, two different places. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Now, just about that, I'm not totally sure what that means. Just reading it on face value, I think I get the idea, but a little bit of digging and it'll become clear, especially as we read the New Testament. And the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. Now, the New Testament quotes this in two places. The first part of this verse, look at the first part, for the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. And the second part, the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. Those are both. All right, let's read verse number 9, the first part. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. The Apostle John tells us that the disciples remembered this verse. They remembered this verse and they applied it to Jesus. Look at John 2, John chapter 2, if you would. John chapter 2. I've already wasted more time than they deserve on the new IFB, just that 5 minutes that I wasted there. But, you know, there's some kind of satisfaction in seeing a cult leader go down of his own making, right? But you know what? I've heard Steven Anderson preach since all this has come out, and he's defended himself, and it's a satanic attack, which every cult leader ever said. It's a satanic attack against me. None of this is true. It's Satan out to get me, whatever. Well, at the very least, you didn't raise your kids right. If they're all four of your grown kids are out of the house and they're all four attacking you, you messed up somehow. You can't just blame it always on Satan, right? But anyway, I don't know. But the sad thing about it is I've heard him preach since then, defending himself, and he's got a congregation and they're amening. You know what I'm saying? So it kind of gives you pause. On the other hand, it gives me hope. I could actually go out there, and if I was charismatic enough and strong enough, I could just say whatever and probably get a crowd. I could probably say whatever and get a crowd, right? A crowd, especially guys that wanted to practice spousal discipline. I could get a bunch of those guys to show up. And with their wives and kids and their wives' wouldn't say anything about it because I don't want to be disciplined. And so I could probably, you know, you could say anything these days and attract a crowd. So then how do you as a Christian decide, well, where do I go? Who do I listen to? Well, we have a sure guide and it's right here. Yours may not be red and totally awesome like mine, but you have one too, right? We have the Word of God, and that's how we judge, and that's our standard to judge what men say, what Sunday school teachers say, right? That's how we judge. We're not left in the dark just groping around. And even better than this, you know what else we have if you're a Christian? You have the Holy Spirit of God that reveals the truth of this to our hearts. We have someone there as a tutor to help us understand the Scriptures. So that's even better. So we don't have to fall for idiots like that. But anyway, I'm sorry. Look at John 2. Look at verse 12. John 2, verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. Let's see. I want to go on. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. And he said to them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And here's the verse 17. And his disciples, now when he said that, and that incident reminded them something. Verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. They remembered Psalms 69, verse number 8, 9, sorry, verse number 9. They remembered, well, first of all, I'm impressed because they knew the Psalms. And we should know our Bible that good, right? It's sad that the Jehovah's Witnesses know their Bible better than we do, know our Bible better than we do, or whatever. Of course, they know their own Bible. But they remembered. So it's quoted right here. So the disciples remembered this verse. They applied it to Jesus, right? When he in righteous anger cleared the temple from those profiting from religion, that reminded them of Psalm 69, verse 9, the first part. Verse 9 goes to the motivation or some of the motivation for the Messiah's sufferings. Part of his motivation for his sufferings was a zeal for God's house. Look at verse 17 again. The disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. That's what made Christ so mad, that they had perverted and were perverting the house of God, perverting the temple and all that it stood for, right? A zeal, Christ had a zeal for God's house. Those Pharisees and Sadducees didn't have a zeal for God's house or God. They had a zeal for their rules and regulations and their places in the religious life of Israel. They had a zeal for a lot of things, but it wasn't for the glory of God, for sure. But the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, did. And it motivated him that day. He had a zeal, an emotional attachment stronger than any worldly consideration possible. And that's what caused him to act the way he did. Now, we should be just as jealous of God's name and honor when we're out in the world. We should be willing to suffer so that his name is not disgraced. I don't know how you deal with things, and I'm not going to tell you how to deal with things because that's yours, not mine, to tell, right? But when someone takes God's name in vain, it depends on the situation. If I'm in a small group or whatever and someone just lets that out, usually the first time I'll let it go. Maybe that's my mistake. But if it keeps happening, I'll try to, as best I can without being a jerk, I'll try to let that person know I'm not good with that. I'm sorry. I'm not good with that. I've had to tell people that before of something that we were watching on TV and the God's name was, I'm like, I'm sorry. I can't, you know, I'm a Christian. I'm not good with that. Well, most people I hang out with know I'm a Christian anyway, even if they're not. But anyway, I can't believe that. We all have to do it, however you think, you know, the Lord would have you do. But we should be jealous of God's name and jealous of God's honor when we're out in the world. We should be willing to suffer so that his name is not disgraced. How do we do that? We do that with our life and how we act and how we behave towards others. Sometimes when I think about the fact that I'm a Christian, sometimes I'm embarrassed about how I treat other people sometimes. I should treat other people better. I'm too hard on other people. I think other people should be just as, sounds like I'm bragging. Other people should be just as hardworking at school as I am and my wife is, and other people should care, whatever. That's my biggest fault, is that I care too much. You know, that's my biggest fault. Sorry, can't help it. That was a joke. I was being sarcastic there. But anyway, you get the idea, right? So whatever you have to do is what you have to do, but we should be jealous of God's name and God's honor. And anytime his name is blasphemed, we should want to have no part in that. Sometimes if it was a small group of people, work or whatever, I just excuse myself and walk away. I don't want to be part of that with someone's just saying God's name. Or sometimes you'll go to a situation where you'll be talking to other people and they're just God cussers. That's who they are. That's what they do. And I'll try to find a way out of it, or a way to say something without making somebody mad. But I've even had family members before, hey, this movie's great, and we start watching the movie, and there's God's name in vain once. There's God's name in vain twice, and I'm just fine. Like, I'm like, look, you're in my house, you're visitors and family members, and not my blood family, but your family members by marriage. I'm not going to say anything, but I'm not going to stay in here and just listen to it either. And if you want to ask me why I left afterwards, I'll be happy to tell you. But I'm not going to have any part of that, not going to be party to it. And once in a while, certain things have happened. I've had to say to my wife, you need to tell your relatives, we're not going to have that in our house. We're Christians. Sorry, we're not going to have it. We're not going to do it. I'm not trying to be a rude jerk, but that's just the way it has to be. And sometimes it has to be that way. But we have to be willing to suffer for the sake of God and his name, and be willing to suffer like the Lord Jesus Christ was. Go back to verse number 9. No. You go to Romans. I'll go back to verse number 9. Go to Romans chapter 15. I'll go back to Psalm 69, because I have it a place marker there. I've got a fancy wide ribbon red place marker. I don't know about y'all, but anyway, I've almost prepared my series of Sunday school lessons. We're going to do it on different Bibles, and I think it'll be really interesting and cool, just in time for Christmas. I'm going to read you the second part of verse number 9. The reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. Now look at Romans 15, verse number 1. The reproaches of them that reproached thee are fallen upon me. And I had to think about that a little. I need to think through that, what that actually means. We lose a lot by just reading. I'm just reading through the Bible now. Of course, like most of y'all, I start reading through the Bible in January. But part of me feels guilty, because there's part of this, you can't just read. You have to, especially the New Testament, you got to stop. You got to think about this. What does this mean? What is God trying to tell me? What did the apostle write? What did he mean by what he wrote? What's the Holy Spirit want me to know by this? And so it's not always easy, but it's worth digging, right? The reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. Look at Romans 15, verse number 1. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves, that every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, here's the quote, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. And if you've got a Bible with good reference system, it'll have that part right before the letter T and the. It'll maybe have a little footnote. My footnote, I'm going to follow it down because I don't know what it's going to say, but I know what it has to say. 15, that's verse number 3. Psalm 69:9, yeah, so it says it. Anyway, Paul is telling these believers at Rome that the church should lift up its weaker members. And he uses Christ as our example in verse number 3. For even Christ pleased not himself. We're not to please ourselves, we're to please others. We're not to edify ourselves, we're to edify other members of the church, right? I do a great job of pleasing myself. Every time I order something from Amazon, almost always, it's pleasing myself, right? So I ordered a new kind of soap the other day. Ooh, this should be good stuff. Let's find out or whatever. So anyway, but some of the stuff, my wife's like, well, you order for Amazon. I'm like, yeah, I got to order stuff for the house. Like, you know, I got to order Demon to spray the house for roaches. I got to order this and that from Amazon. So don't think that all my ordering from Amazon is pleasurable. That's you. That's all your stuff, right? Anyway, I order stuff that we need for our house. Anyway, let's finish this because we got to stop. They're using Christ is our great example in verse 3. The second part of verse 3 is a direct quote from Psalm 69:9, and Paul here applies it to Christ himself. We should expect the world's reproaches will fall on us. We should expect that, right? It shouldn't be any, there's no ands, ifs, or buts about it. We should expect the world's reproaches should fall. And the more you live for Christ, the more the reproaches of the world will fall on you. Jeremiah Burroughs wrote in the 1600s, he was a Puritan dude, and he wrote, "If we have anything by which Christ is reproached, we should be willing rather to sacrifice ourselves than that Christ should be reproached." So, and Christ said, you're willing to leave mother and father for my sake? You know, you have to be willing to leave anything behind which would be a reproach to the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what it is. If it's a reproach to the Lord Jesus Christ and lost people see it and they get confused, they're like, I thought they were a Christian, right? And you say to yourself, well, Christians can do this. And maybe you're right. Maybe Christians can do that. But if someone out in the world, we're abstain from all the appearance of evil, not just the evil, right? And if you're like me, you're like, well, I got a hard enough time with the evil without having to worry about the appearance. But no, you need to, and we all need to worry about that as well, too, because we should expect the world's reproaches, but it's really bad if we bring the world's reproaches on ourselves because we're clinging to something that we want so bad we can't seem to let it go. Let's say, Brother Chris, I had a mohawk, right? And man, I've had a mohawk my whole life. I just can't seem to let it go. Does the Bible say thou shalt not have? No, the Bible doesn't say that. And according to that the logic, I can whip my wife also. But you know what? It would be kind of confusing for people to say, oh, you got a mohawk and you're a Christian. A mohawk is something like the punk rockers used to, you know, wear, and they were against authority and all that stuff. So I would probably shave it off because no matter how much of an emotional attachment I had, if it brought any reproach or any questioning upon Christianity or Christ, I should be willing to do without it, right? I should be willing. That's all I think that it's trying to say here. We need to stop. That was the bad bell, correct? Yeah, so let's stop and we'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. I don't think I got very far. And I'm going to blame, I'll find somebody to blame. I usually blame Skip, but Skip takes the brunt of, who? Yeah, blame Stephen Anderson. Yeah. That's it. And the fun thing that the kid said is, Dad would whip us, but it was only once in a while when he flew into a rage and he broke china and he broke chairs. Mom, however, was much, much more methodical. So every time she got whipped, she would take it out on us kids. What he said. So anyway, but let's forget that stupid, idiotic, new independent fundamental Baptist stuff and their stupid ideas and the stupid things that they preach and all that, because it's nothing but pure stupidity. Some would call it evil. I would go partly that way, maybe. But it's stupidity and it's cultish. It's cult-like, and we don't want to have anything to do with that here. Let's stand and be dismissed with a word of prayer.